C1A, number 26B.
Now, let's look again at this subject. Perhaps it had a bit the sense, as I was talking, that rather historical and rather applied to the one man Jesus. But if you look at this paragraph, at this tone of life as mind and spirit and soul and principle, you look at it, and if you compare it with your life or with somebody else's life who has in some measure tried to be faithful to God and atoning to God, we always feel that we have gone through these phases. For instance, take instead of Jesus, take for instance John Dorley, just because we know him all, but we could take somebody else. Life as mind says that to John, I begin to perceive the ordered world, a new sense of Christian Science. Another scientific new sense of Christian Science. The opponent said it's not true. The opponent said it's false. But the saying could not make it so. That was the very first thing we had to realize, and John had to realize, that if revelation breaks in and brings us a new revelation, a new light, and the light breaks and something new comes to life, life is mind, that is so. Even if the opponents say it is not so. The sayings of the opponents could not make it different. And so the very first thing which we had to stand for, which every one of us had to stand for, is to say, that which revelation brings to me in a new concept is so because it is mine, and it cannot be gainsaid. Then came the second, the moment it was not accepted, and it was said it isn't so. Well, then came really the burden, then came really that which did hurt John, which did hurt us, which did hurt everybody who saw this new life. Namely, it didn't hurt us because of the material disadvantages it would have brought us. It wasn't because he was excommunicated, because he was persecuted, because he was misrepresented, and so on. But what can hurt is only that he lost this idea, that we lost this idea, and so what we could do if it would be accepted. And we had to carry the burden that it wasn't accepted in a worldly way. But we had the strength to bear the misapprehension and carry on. And then, as we did that, you perhaps remember all that time when all the row was on, when we were chucked out of the church by the dozen, and so on. Well, we were boycotted in the business and so on. And all that went on. Those were only the thorns in the flesh, but not that which hurt us spiritually, where the mourning came in, the mourning and the grief came in. To think that again the Pharisees of today tried to stop the demonstration of a new life, and to hinder a new life instead of letting it unfold and unfold, that spirit always does. But then we had a third chance. Most of us had a third chance. The church came and said to us, look here, you think that's right what you do, we think it's wrong. But that's your business. Just keep it for yourself and you can study it at home, and as long as you don't say anything to anybody and keep it nicely quiet in your corner, it's all right, we won't mind. We'll take you on and esteem you just as much as before. That's exactly what Jesus could have been doing. He could have said, all right, if you don't like me, I just go into the wilderness. And I work out my own life in a little corner, and I find my peace in a little corner, and I go away like Enoch and Elijah. But then he would have missed his mission, and we would have missed our mission. But we knew that we can stand to test. We knew that we can stand, that the enemy can do with us what they want. They can malign us, they can misrepresent us, they can persecute us, they can do what they want, they can do all sorts of talking and so on, they can do just with us what they want. It stands the test. It must stand the test. Because if it is from God, it can stand. If it isn't from God, it can't stand. And so let's have the test. And so we were prepared to have the test, life of soul. Is it immovable or can it be shaken? And we have to prove that it is immovable. And we can only prove it if we really touch the subject of life as soul. Then it stands by the very nature and by the very innate nature of life as soul, and not just by us. So we didn't accept that. We let it test, and we proved to a certain extent, or John proved to a certain extent, life as principle. Namely, that he said, well, even if I would be willing to go back, even if I would hide myself away in a corner and have this vision just by myself in a little corner and just keep it for myself, I couldn't, because what would I do all the rest of the day? Another life? He would have had two principles of life. He couldn't, nor could can be. We can't have two principles of life. The one which we just nourish and love in the little corner behind the stove at home where it's warm and cozy, and the rest of the day have another life which pleases the world. There is only one principle of life. It's inseparable. We just couldn't. That's why we just couldn't otherwise. So, can you see these stones? They are here. And can you see that sometimes we go through these stones, we live through these stones without knowing that we live a quite definite system. We intuitively sometimes wander like Abraham, but certain that he will reach the goal. But behind it is always a science. Behind it is always an order. And naturally, the clearer we know the order, the easier we go that way. And if we have to go that way tentatively and intuitively and finding our way from step to step. If once the pattern is laid out and we see the pattern, we go straight for it. We go consciously straight for it. But what I wanted to show in many of these tones, I have shown you that they are living, that they are us, that in a measure they are living in us. And in a measure we are proving them, and in a measure we are living them, and in a measure we are faithful to them. And it's only a measure which separates us from Jesus and us, but not the principle. The principle is the same, and that is the main point. Then we go to the next tone of truth, where it is shown that atonement reveals man as always at work in God, not in anything else, but in God. And it reveals then at work that man is a state of being at work. He's not a passive thing. He's not an apathetical idea. He's an idea which is always at work in science and in God. The subject really changes very abruptly and very clearly. And at once we have that passage on truth with its subtones, which deal always with the work. Jesus exemplifies the work we have to do. It's all about healing, about restoring health, about healing the sick, casting out evil, raising the dead. That Jesus was about his Father's business. See, he was busy in this thing. The work that I do, shall he do also? He was at work in divine science. So, quite a different proposition. Quite a new status of what the content, the structure of man consists of. Here as truth, we always have that divine consciousness. And she compares here the Jesus consciousness constantly with the consciousness of Jesus' enemy. Usually when you read this paragraph, you will notice that it says, Jesus did this and this, or Jesus' motive was this and this. Their motive, the enemy's motive, or the priest's motive, or the world's motive, was this and this. He put side by side, really, the work, that man, which is at work in science, and compares it with that mortal man, which is at work in the worldly mentality, in the world mentality. It's always Jesus and they. Well, I can't go through it, but that's an indication. And as you are at home and you have those wonderful long nights, winter nights before you, nobody disturbing you, you know. No housework to do anymore. No work to take home from the business in the evening. You leave the business at 5 o'clock and you go home. Well, in those evenings, you can't ponder them. Who is going to stop the Russians. Well, it's going to stop that we fall into a third world war. I see no other possibility than devote ourselves to the Numenon of Fiend and let that Numenon reign in his own way. I think nobody of us knows the human answer to the situation in the world. I think there's only a divine answer. I think if there would be a human answer, people would have tried to solve it, but there doesn't seem to be a human answer. Well, I think it would be worthwhile if we could give some hours to be that which cannot be wrought, neither by the Russians, nor by an epidemic, nor anything. Being is something worthwhile. It's worthwhile to be pondered. So let's ponder that stone of truth. Where we begin to see. See, the claim is that we have to work truth, that we have to do something to make truth work or to be at work in truth. Well, atonement says no. Atonement at that point says no. Through your step-by-step unity with the Divine Prince, shaking off all that tries to hinder you from that unity, that tries to step in between that unity. In the measure that we take off the old man, we see the man at work. We see that from eternity to eternity, man is at work, and therefore is now at work, and therefore will be at work, and can't help to be at work. And therefore, it's no more a human effort to be at work. If truth doesn't work, well, who is going to work? What will work? So atonement reveals man as always at work in God. And the subtones which we present here, and I only want to go through them quickly, the subtones we present here is just the constituent of this working. So what is it that makes truth tick, the Americans would say? What is it that makes truth be what it is? And so she says, well, truth is mind, namely, it is the motive for healing are God-inspired. The true man works only according to the inspiration of God. Humanly, in our practice, we are very often tempted to work not in inspiration with God. That the human mind tells us what should be worked out, and we don't even ask if it should be worked out. The real working begins right with God and with the inspiration of God, and says, what does God want to be worked out? He goes to the inspiration of mind, to the inspiration of God, and says, that's what God wants to be worked out, I'm going to work out. I let myself be used for working out. The beginning already must be right. The motive already must be right. So it is man's motive for healing must be God-inspired. It must not be patient demanded, but God-inspired. Because their motive can be pride, envy, cruelty, vengeance inflicted on the physical team. First, the motive must be set clear. It can only man, the true man, is only naturally and by itself and automatically at work when it is inspired by the motive of God and not by the motives of men. Then second, it says man is only at work on account of his spirituality, because only his spirituality enables him to work the works of God. Only his spirituality separated him from the others. But it was his spirituality which enabled Jesus to heal the sick. So it is the spiritual sense in us that enables us to do something. It isn't struggle, it isn't fighting, it isn't anything of a human effort that can do the healing. Just spirituality. You can see that man as God's idea in his spirituality is really the Holy Ghost to everything. It's really that which evolves and develops and unfolds the true generation in us and in the patient and in the world. Then third, it is shown that man's pursuit is to imbibe the spiritual evidence of health, holiness, and life. He or she compares and says, well, Jesus' master was spirit. Their master was man. He served God. They served mammon. His affections were pure. Theirs were carnal. His senses strengthened the spiritual evidence of health, holiness, and life. whereas their senses testify to the material evidence of things, sickness and death. So you see, it's again a state which we have to a great extent tried to be our identity. That you have been so accustomed already now that wherever you see the testimony of the physical senses, that something in you inverts it. That something in you says, but the truth about it is that that's what spiritual sense tells me. The truth about this situation is life, truth, and love. It's health, holiness, and life. What is that in you that makes that jump? What is that in us that if we see an accident that says at once, well, in mind there is no accident. In mind everything goes on uninterruptedly, lawfully, controlled. What is that in us that makes us think that? That's truth as soul. The true men in us, that measure where we have atoned with the true idea man, that has also a sense of soul and says, I always testify to the true sense, to the spiritual sense. These things are not just Jesus' experiences. They have become to a certain extent us. But we must see that these things are men, that they are not just abilities of the mortal men, that they are not just our abilities, that they are the constituents of true manhood. See, we begin just to see more and more the content, the content of true manhood. That which true manhood includes in itself, all the factors, all the elements. See, and I feel that little by little we see that we have here a little, there a little, gathered already some measure of the big tone of love as truth, where we have a tone. Consciously or unconsciously, scientifically or perhaps only intuitively, we have atoned with the idea man. But the more we are conscious of this unity with the idea man and what this idea man contains in himself, the more consciously we are, the more the Holy Ghost will develop it. And the more, therefore, the Holy Ghost will develop it, the more we are untouchable by animal magnetism. And the less we are touched by animal magnetism, the more we find our unity with principle, and principle never forsakes us. And as we have that unity consciously in us, then truth of life says, all right, then I keep you indestructible through hell and high water. I just keep you, just nothing can ever kill your life, your mission, your generation, your spiritual generation, your working out of the one big creation, the days of creation. That's your creation, that's your mission, that's your life mission, that's your life purpose. And so we begin to feel that we are truly well at work in science, that our motives become pure, truth of mind, that our spirituality begins to grow, get hold of us, truth of spirit, and that we imbibe more and more naturally, that the voice in us, the representative of soul in us, always translates and translates quietly and naturally all the testimony of the physical senses into the spiritual evidence of life, holiness, and health. Can you see that? As we go on, you will feel that the birth of true manhood is going on in us, and that it is just a matter of being patient with us, gentle with us, and not asking more than what we can do, to be happy with what we do. Come out of matter as fast as practical, says Mrs. Eddy. Not as fast as a rocket, just as fast as practical. But it's something going on. And it's only a matter then of soul that we stick it through. I always feel that if one can stick through a series of thoughts for the first few times, that one is off. But one has to stick it through. The trying time is always the beginning, the first three, four thoughts. And then if one can stick it through, if one doesn't get depressed or discouraged about anything and so on, that something, the click comes. Well, the truth of the textbook will carry us on. It will carry us on and on and on. If we have that trust which is asked here, that we trust the order of time, see, we only have one hypothesis in our whole teaching. We have only one hypothesis, namely that's what Mrs. Eddy wrote is really God-inspired. That's our only hypothesis. That we have to take first. But we can prove that this hypothesis is not an illusion, but a fact. The hypothesis can be a fact, it can be right. But in every science, first you must have a working basis, so to say. You must have a basis on which to start. And it's always a hypothesis. But then one says, all right, I take this hypothesis and now I go along the way to a certain extent and see if this hypothesis proves itself. And that's what we do with the textbook. We take the textbook really as sacrosanct. Do you say sacrosanct? Yeah. We take it and say, we have a certain blind trust in Mrs. Eddy that she was willing to be so pure to put aside all her personal meanings and opinions and to let truth speak to her and write the textbook. And she must have that or else she would not have afterwards studied her own textbook. That's our hypothesis. But let's take that and go along the way of that textbook. But as we have been going along the way of the textbook, if we take it in earnest, and we have taken it in earnest, we have again to see that it always clicks, that it always is consistent in itself, that there never comes a point where it contradicts itself, that it's always fitting together, that there is always order, and that the order is always a definite order, and the lawful order never changes. And so little by little, this hypothesis gathers the right to be called a fact, a truth, a principle. I distressed here a little bit from my nice tone of truth where we have seen that. No, let me make a little break here.